It's sometimes good to move outside your normal circles, to meet people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different churches. There's something enriching about that. It certainly makes us think. And when we mix outside our normal circles, it can bring many challenges. We usually discover something. We discover that not everybody thinks in exactly the way I do. I may encounter Christians, indeed, who do things I wouldn't do, or go to places where I wouldn't go. Now, you can see that that may be a problem, potentially the cause of division. And if there's division, that's sinful. So Romans 14 deals with that issue. How are we to relate to the differences there may be between fellow believers? In fact, this is a question so important that chapter 14 and into chapter 15 are devoted to dealing with it. We call it the doctrine of Christian liberty. Christians have freedom in Christ. Their conscience is bound to no one else but to Him. And the doctrine of Christian liberty is vitally important for the well-being of the Church of Christ in the earth. We want to come and look at it this morning and to seek help in understanding it and to seek faithfulness in applying it. Let's notice, first of all, in these opening 12 verses of chapter 14, several things. First of all, we may all be different. Paul is clearly dealing with differences that there may be between those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we need to be careful to understand what we mean by differences. He doesn't mean that there are differences in doctrine. All Christians believe the fundamental, essential truths of the gospel. The Bible is the word of God. There is only one way of salvation through faith in Christ alone. We are to obey God and to keep all the commandments He has given us. There's no difference in these things. All believers agree on them. He's not dealing with differences in essential truths. So what kind of differences are there then with which the apostle is dealing? Well, notice in this chapter that the differences between believers are apparent in Paul's day in two spheres. Some Christians, he says, eat meat, and some Christians abstain from eating meat. Some Christians see nothing in the Bible forbidding them to eat meat, and so they eat with a good conscience and enjoy their food. Others, however, for whatever reason, reach a different conclusion. They believe that it's wrong to eat meat, and so they abstain from it. So there's a difference in conscience and behavior between two believers. And there's another area which Paul points to in his day as well, and that is that the way Christians may differ in respect to days. Some believers are convinced that there is only one day which is to be kept holy, that is the Lord's Day. But others, for whatever reason, think that there's more than that. They think that there are other days which should also be treated as holy, treated as if they were the Lord's Day. And their conscience won't permit them to treat those days as if they were ordinary days of the week. Now, we're not told here, but perhaps it may be that before this man's conversion, he was a devout Jew. He kept diligently all the Jewish festivals. But now he's become a Christian. He has freedom in Christ from the ceremonial law, including those festivals. But somehow or other, because of his background and what he practiced over all those years before his conversion, somehow or other, when the date arrives on the calendar, he just can't bring himself to regarding that as an ordinary day. So there are differences about eating and about observing days. Neither of these may be an issue for us in the church at this point in history. But there are many other areas where Christians do differ. Remember, this is not about doctrine, and this is not about the Ten Commandments, the moral law. This is about areas about which the Bible does not speak, areas of conduct to which it does not refer. But Christians come to different conclusions about that behaviour. You know as well as I do what many of these things are. Some consider it wrong to go to the cinema. Others don't see anything in the Bible which would prevent that. Some listen to pop music. Others say that's wrong. The issues change at times as well. Whenever I was a young person at the Strickland's Weekend, as it was called, I remember well an animated discussion about Christian girls wearing makeup. Was it right or wrong? And there were different opinions expressed. Or it may be about fashion. Among some Christians, it's regarded as wrong for Christian ladies to wear trousers. Others see nothing in Scripture that would forbid that. It may be sport or television or having wine with a meal. There are lots and lots of areas about which Christians differ. Should a Christian go here? Should a Christian do that? All of those questions are the ones that are being dealt with here, in a way, in this chapter. Now, I am not giving my personal opinion about any of these this morning. That's not important. I'm just saying these are areas where there are disagreements between true, godly, Bible-believing men and women. They have come to different conclusions about what is permissible and what is not. And it is a matter of conscience for them. Now, as Paul deals with this subject, you'll notice that he refers to those who are weak in the faith, whose faith is weak. And then, of course, by implication, others who are strong in faith. He doesn't mean that some Christians have more faith than others. For example, when it comes to prayer, that they pray in a more believing way, that their trust in the promises of Scripture are stronger, that their hold on the doctrines of the Bible are stronger, or anything like that. Weak in faith has to be understood in the way Paul is referring to it here. And weak in faith refers to those who have scruples about certain kinds of behaviour about which the Bible does not speak. Maybe they have those scruples because of their background. Maybe it's because of what other people in their family or their church think. But even though the Bible does not deal with those issues, they have concluded that these things are wrong. The strong then are the people who have recognized that where the Bible doesn't speak about a particular issue of behavior, then that is not forbidden. And the strong decide that they may do many things, many of those things which the Bible doesn't itself forbid. Their conscience is clear because they know they're not breaking a biblical command. Now, why is this given such importance? Why is it so vital? Because you can see what the danger could be. And remember, this is all following on from the previous chapters where Paul has been saying we are to live in love toward each other. Here's another aspect of that Christian love, how you relate to those believers, your fellow believers, who differ from you in certain aspects of behavior. The danger is that the strong will look down on those who they see as being more scrupulous than the Bible itself. That they will somehow or other look down on them. And on the other side, those people with conscientiously held scruples will in their minds pass a kind of judgment on their brothers and sisters and decide that they're rather lax Christians. They're not really serious enough about holy living. Here's how Stuart Olliott sums it up very neatly, I think. He says, when the strong see the scruples of the weak, the danger is they will say, don't be silly. And when the weak see the strong doing something which they consider wrong, they will say, don't be worldly. But both of them are wrong at that point. And if those attitudes remain, they could lead to division, and that would be sinful. So here are two Christians. They disagree about some areas of conduct about which the Bible itself does not speak. How are we to guard their unity? How are we to make sure they don't divide one from the other? Well, you may think, if we could all just agree. If we could all agree about every area of behavior. But that's not how Scripture deals with it. So having pointed out that we may all have differences, let's then notice in the second place that we are all brothers. And so in verse 10, this is the question that's put. You then, why do you judge your brother? We are all brothers, says Paul. That's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. They are bound together with a brotherly bond. And that must govern how we think and act toward each other. We may think it would be much easier if everyone agreed with me. If everyone thought about all these areas of behavior in the way I do. That would be simple. If the church would give us a set of rules for every kind and area of behavior, what about those things? Cinema, dress, fashion, music. But that's not how the issue is dealt with. You see, no one, as this passage shows, no one can impose his conscience on a fellow believer. Here is how the Lord expects believers to behave towards their brethren who don't actually agree with them in certain areas of behavior. We are all brothers. Therefore, we must receive each other as brothers. That's how the passage opens. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on those disputable matters. Look at him with love and acceptance. Above everything else, see him as one who has come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. See him as a true believer. You must welcome him as a brother in Christ. And your welcome must be genuine and brotherly. You mustn't welcome him while at the same time having some ulterior motive, hoping that you'll persuade him to follow your conscience about these areas of conduct. You mustn't welcome him just so as to try and get him to change his mind. You must welcome him as he is. Accept him as he is. He's your brother. And because he's your brother, you mustn't judge him. Verse 4 says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant?" You see, where there are differences, we must accept that our brother is acting in good conscience. He is, as verse 6 says, living unto the Lord. He behaves as he does because he's a true follower of Jesus. He's one who seeks in everything to honour his Saviour. You may differ from him in certain areas of behaviour, but you mustn't judge him. He is answerable to God alone. We must not pass judgment on our brothers about areas of conduct on which the Bible is silent. Well, let's try and think of an example. We'll call him William. William has left his home in an Ulster town and gone to university in Wales. He's been really delighted because once he arrived there, he discovered that there were a group of serious, like-minded, reformed believers with whom he could have fellowship. He was so glad to have their company. They were serious about their study of the Word. They were serious about evangelism. They were serious about prayer. And he enjoyed their fellowship. And one night they were sitting in the common room at the university and they were talking together. And one of them said, "Why don't we go tomorrow night to see that new movie?" And they all said, "Yes, that would be, that's a good idea. Why don't we?" It's rated 12, by the way, so it's not a, got to be careful here. There are all sorts of other principles that come in to this topic, but it's rated 12, so it's not a problem. And they say, "Yes, we're going to go." And William is uneasy and he looks at the floor and he says, "Actually, ma'am, if you don't mind, I'll not go. I don't think it's right to go to the cinema." And there's an awkward silence. But they've all been studying Romans 14 just a week before. And they've learned the principles. And so one of them says, "Well, William, we appreciate your conscience and that. We're not going to try and persuade you to come. We're going for coffee afterwards. Maybe you'd like to join us for coffee." "Yes," he says, "that'll be good." And he says, "And I know when you're going tomorrow night, you'll be doing it with a good and clear conscience." You see, they've both learned from Romans 14 what they are to do about differences. We cannot unkindly criticize the behavior of someone who does everything in his life with a view to pleasing the Lord. There are no circumstances in which my conscience is to be imposed on another, nor his conscience to be imposed on me. Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. We are all brothers and therefore must respect each other, must not judge each other, and therefore we must rejoice that God is keeping our brother. You see, the Christian who has a conscience about certain kinds of behaviour, and he has concluded, although the Bible doesn't refer to this behaviour, he has concluded that it's wrong. He loves his brother. And he's thinking, I'm afraid he's going to backslide. I'm afraid that he's going to slip away. He's doing things that I think are wrong. I'm afraid for him. I think he's going to drift. But Paul says, no, he won't drift. He won't backslide. Because his spiritual security is firm. And it doesn't depend on him agreeing with you in every aspect of behavior. His spiritual security has a far better place. He will stand, says verse 4. For the Lord is able to make him stand. We may all differ. We are all brothers. Finally, we will all give account. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. We are, he says, to give an account to God for ourselves, not an account for anyone else. Husband, wife, friend, fellow member, just for ourselves. So can't you see then how important our behavior is? I've mentioned different areas where Christians may disagree, and there are probably more areas than that. But I don't want anyone to think that these are unimportant matters. These are things you don't really need to be concerned about these little things. We must be concerned about every aspect of our behavior. It all matters enormously because we have to give account. We must take seriously the way we live. Notice back in verse 5, Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So have you thought about your behavior? Have you thought about your behavior in those areas on which the Bible is silent? What is your conscience on them? You see, it will not do to let our behavior be governed by the way our friends behave, or that strong-willed family member. It will not do simply to go along with everyone else unthinkingly. That is never right. In those areas about which the Bible does not specifically speak, you must not simply drift along, allowing what you do to be governed by everyone else around you. You need to be convinced and persuaded for yourself. And you need to do that as someone who is living under the Lordship of Christ. We live to the Lord, says Paul in verse 8, in life or death. So, you need to think about your behavior as you stand under the Lordship of Christ. Submit to him your conscience. He alone is Lord of the conscience. For this very reason, verse 9 says, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living. Yield your heart, your soul, to Christ alone. Acknowledge him as Lord in everything. Submit to him your conscience. His lordship governs everything you do. And one day, you will give account for how you've lived. It is important, isn't it? It is vitally important. We are not to drift along unthinkingly. We are to live as those whose lives are under Christ's lordship and whose consciences are bound to him and who seek in whatever we do to do it as unto him. Every single area of behavior. Who is Lord of your conscience this morning? Isn't that the question? We may all differ. We are all brothers. We will all give an account. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. How important to live our lives under the gracious, liberating lordship of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.